Do you believe in the supernatural? It'll be Halloween in a few days, and so young people in particular think about this, but do you believe in the supernatural? That includes things like miracles, angels, demons, God. God is spirit, therefore he is supernatural. Tonight we look at two more stories in the life of the great prophet Elisha. So turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 6. And in these stories we find more evidences of the supernatural, such as miracles and angels. Now, I say these stories, and let me say a word about that. These are true stories, not make-believe, not myths, not fables. Christianity is supernatural. And some people find that hard to believe if they're unbelievers. They don't want to believe in the supernatural. I know one man that doesn't believe anything supernatural, even a soul. He says, well, that's just biological functions within the physical brain. But Christianity is a supernatural religion. And you cannot understand it without believing in miracles and the supernatural. My mind goes back many years ago when I had a conversation with Gary and Laura's younger son, Kurt. So it was Kurt talking with Kurt. And we were talking about miracles. And remember, we defined miracles a few weeks ago as something only God can do that is an exception to what he normally does through the laws of science and nature. He suspends these things. And so I asked this young man, who was about 15 at the time, which is harder for God to do, providence or a miracle? And that was a trick question, but he thought about it and thought about it. And I said, now, think about this. In providence, God has to take into consideration thousands and thousands of factors. But in a miracle, he just works directly. So it's like in pool, which is easier to make, a straight shot or a three-ball combination. Then I said, on the other hand, a miracle has to overcome these different usual forces. So which is harder for God to do? And he thought, and he says, well, they're both equally easy for God, because God can do everything. And I smiled as if to say, well done, young man. I wonder if he still remembers that. Would you have been able to answer that question? Nothing is too hard for God, and nothing is harder for God than anything else. Because God is supernatural and he can do anything. Now, unbelievers, not only those that don't believe in the supernatural, but other ones will get skeptical and say, well, they're natural explanations for miracles. And we've seen that week by week how liberals, some of which pretend to be Christians, will give natural explanations for the miracles of Elijah and Elisha. But there's another way that they explain them away, and that's this. They'll say, well, these are just simply myths of the ancient Jewish superstitious people. And they said every ancient people, and even uncivilized people today, they're superstitious, therefore they develop myths. Animism, for example, or sometimes it's called traditional tribal religions. They'll say, well, ghosts inhabit the trees and the rocks and so forth. And they say, well, of course, we know better. We're scientific and postmodernists and so forth. So they'll say the myths in the Bible are no different than fairy tales. They say they did not happen because they could not happen. And so these are just myths of people that didn't know how to explain things. And so this is very common for liberals, even though they claim to be Christians. Liberal pseudo-scholars will look at the Bible and say, well, we know that these things couldn't happen. And for example, the infamous Rudolf Bultmann, a famous German theologian for much of the 20th century, said that the Bible has myths in it, even in the life of Jesus. And what we have to do is demythologize the Bible, take these out and recognize them for what they are and explain them away. And of course, behind every myth, there's some grain of truth in history, but we can try to find them out. But sometimes even then, we don't know what it is. But of course, he's wrong. They especially like to see Genesis 1 to 11 is filled with myths. You remember I've mentioned that when I went to study in Scotland many years ago, the first Sunday I wandered into a Baptist church under the misapprehension that Baptists would be evangelical. Well, this pastor certainly was not. And I still remember his opening line. He says, today we look at the myth of Cain and Abel. But of course, there was no Cain and Abel any more than there was Adam and Eve or Noah. These are all myths. And I should have walked out. They also like to say Jonah was just a myth. So this sort of mindset looks at the miracles in the Bible and say, these did not happen. These are not miracles. They are simply myths. How do we answer that? Well, let me just point out 1 Timothy 1:4. The Bible contains no myths because the Bible warns about myths. Titus 1:14, 2 Peter 1:16, but this verse in particular, 1 Timothy 1:4, he says in verse 3, charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. The Greek word for fables there is mythoi, from which we get the English word myth. The Bible warns us about myths. It doesn't contain myths, fairy tales, saga, or these other sort of things. They're not the mythological ramblings of old Jewish nomads sitting around a campfire at night, which is what I was taught as a boy. These were actual historical events, not myths. And therefore, these are real miracles. In the same way, the Bible records angels. Those are not fairies, brownies, or things like that. These are real supernatural beings. Notice I said supernatural, just like miracles. Well, having said that, let's now study two more of the true stories about Elisha. When I say true story, that's just another way of saying history. So we're going to look at two of them here in 2 Kings 6, draw lessons out of them. And then at the end of the message, two main principles and lessons that are drawn from both of these together. So starting at verse 1. And the sons of the prophets, we've seen those before, the young preacher boys that are training to be prophets. They said to Elisha, see now the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. Please, let us go to the Jordan, let every man take a beam from there. Let us make there a place where we may dwell. So he answered, go. Then one said, please consent to go with your servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. Well, it's time to expand the little seminary of the sons of the prophets. Evidently, more and more of the young men were gathering to sit at the feet of Elisha and to learn from him. So it's time to arise and build. So they said, well, there's not much trees around here, so let's go down to the Jordan River a few miles away and cut down trees and break the branches off, and then we'll save the logs for building. Here in Springfield, Illinois, we know that its most famous resident one day lived in a log cabin outside of town. That was Mr. Abraham Lincoln, later became president. They still have some of those log cabins out in that little village. I know of one family that lives in that general vicinity that lives in a log house. You may know that one of the most famous seminaries in America started off as a log cabin. They called it the Log College. A famous preacher back in those days, and he had a few young men, including two of his sons, wanted to be preachers, so they built a log cabin in New Jersey, and they called it the Log College. And then later it expanded, and they moved to another area, and they changed names. And later, then they began to offer some other classes, and it was called the College of New Jersey. And then gradually, they didn't just train preachers. It was mainly just a university, so they later changed the name to Princeton University. And then later, another seminary got started, Princeton Theological Seminary. But it got started as a log college, and I wonder if they were thinking of this incident in 2 Kings chapter 6. Well, let's get two lessons out of these first four verses. Number one, these young men went to the leader, Elisha, and asked, they gave advice, and they said, let's go and do that, and he went with them. The lesson for us is that leaders should help out. They should not lead from behind, but in front, and they give examples, and they should not be above hard work. This was hard work, cutting down these trees, and Elisha went out there with his axe as well. Now, that principle applies in the family. A father should participate in the hard work and not just leave it to the wife and to the kids. This applies to the workplace. A good principle for management is that the management should be hands-on and not just sit in the back and drink cups of coffee. In fact, that's the best way to prove a man that's going to become a manager. Is he willing to continue to work? And a lot of people join unions because they have gripes. Well, the boss never does any work. He just leaves it to us. And then thirdly, in the church, a pastor and elders should also work. Not just on our annual work day here when it's hard work, but other things. As I've often said, certain jobs are, it's a dirty job, but somebody's got to do it. So leaders have to step forward, just like Elisha did. Second lesson. These young men came to him with an idea, and he approved of it. The principle is leaders should take advice from people. They shouldn't just sit back and say, we're in charge, we make all the decisions, we don't need advice from you. No, a good leader will listen to the people. I remember once my father told a story when he was in, I guess you'd say, middle management, and a younger man there came to him and said, you know, Mr. Daniel, I don't know how to say this, but I've got an idea that would probably make a certain project go more smoothly. I hope you don't mind me asking, you know, if you'd consider this. And he says, mine? What do you think we're paying you for? If you get an idea of how to do the job better, come to the management and we'll take it to the bosses upstairs. We want to know how things can run more smoothly. I'll never forget that. So leaders should take advice in the workplace and in the family. Fathers are in charge, but they should listen to their wives. Woe to the man that will not listen to his wife. Both of them should also listen to the children. So the same thing is also true in the church. People can come to the pastor and elders with ideas, and we'll weigh them and pray about it. And so although the final decision is for leaders in the family and at work and in church, nevertheless, we should listen to the others. On the other hand, those that are not in situations of leadership should respect the leaders when they offer suggestions and abide by their decisions, just like these young men did. What if Elisha had said, no, this is not a good idea, or we're going to decide otherwise? Well, they would have gone along with that. And that's the way that a wife and children shouldn't be in the family. They should submit to the authority of the leaders. Same thing at work, same thing in the church. So those are two lessons from verses 1 to 4. Okay, that brings us to verse 5. As one of the young men was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water, and he cried out and said, alas, master, perhaps in Hebrew, oy vey. No, that's actually a Yiddish word, which is taken from Hebrew. Oh, alas, master, it was borrowed. Axes. You may know that's one of the oldest tools in human history. Tomahawks, for example, the Indians had them, hatchets. And sometimes they would use axes in warfare. They're called battle axes. And here it was an iron axe head. The other ones would be made out of stone, but they usually have a wood handle. But here when this man was cutting down, his axe head got loose and it went flying and landed in the Jordan River and sunk down to the bottom. Glug, glug, glug. And this, by the way, a lot of English idioms and little sayings are taken from the Bible indirectly, and this is probably the origin of the phrase, when you say someone has lost his temper, you say, oh, he's gone flying off the handle. And that's what happens. A person loses his temper. He goes flying off. Actually, over in Deuteronomy 19:5, the Jews were warned to have a tight axe head so that it doesn't fly off, hit somebody, and might even kill him. That's actually there in Deuteronomy 19:5. Very good principle. And here's a couple of applications. Number one, be careful. God holds us accountable for flying axe heads and other things. There's an interesting law, and I didn't write down where it is, but it's in the Pentateuch, where God says, be careful that the tiles on your roof don't slide off and hurt the neighbor, or you would be held accountable. It's up to you to know that. And if you'll remember that scene in the greatest movie ever made, Ben-Hur, that's what got Ben-Hur in trouble, was his slid off and spooked a horse that a Roman soldier was riding on, and he got injured, and Ben-Hur got arrested for that. Now, there's also a spiritual application of that tangible lesson, and that's this. Spiritually, we're to be careful that we don't fly off the handle. I don't mean just lose your temper, but it's like losing your compass, losing your bearing. An old friend of mine once was telling me about a mutual friend, and he said, well, that person, I think he's lost his axe head, Kurt. He's chopping wood, but he's not getting very far as a preacher. He's not making progress as a Christian. He's lost his bearings. Well, this man, the story here, was worried because not only did he lose it, but it didn't land on dry ground. He's glad it didn't hit anybody, but it landed in the water and it sunk. And he's worried because he had borrowed it. Now, if it was his own, he'd probably be worried, but he says, oh, I borrowed that axe and I have to return it. Here's another lesson, brethren. Return what you borrow from somebody. Library books, garden rakes, money from the bank or from a friend or a parent or a relative. If you borrow money or anything else, be sure to return it, maybe even with interest. Don't just say, well, he loaned it to me and I'll keep it 2 years and I'll return it later. No, return it on time. You know, the Bible addresses this. Exodus 22:14 says, if a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it becomes injured or dies, such as a farm animal, the owner of it, not being with it, he shall surely make it good. So if you borrow a rake and you break it, don't bring it back in two pieces. Replace it for him. I remember once in seminary, I loaned a rather expensive theology book to someone and he proceeded to drop it in the mud. And he handed it back to me and I had to wipe the mud off. And he didn't offer to replace it or anything. And I was thinking, that's one of the reasons I don't like lending books now. People don't return them or they'll mark them up or drop them in the mud. Also, Psalm 37:21 says, the wicked borrows and does not repay. That's not just saying he doesn't pay back the loan with interest. He just doesn't pay it back. And that's wrong. But there's, again, a higher principle. By the way, I'm showing you an example that of how to interpret and apply the Bible. Look at practical applications and then bring them to a higher spiritual level. And here's one on this. Not only repay what you borrowed, but God owns our soul and our body. Those are on loan to us, as it were. The Bible says you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, also in your soul. And that means that we repay what God has loaned to us by giving him our all. The use of our body and of our mind, of our heart. I'd also say do it with interest. Here's another practical application, both on the physical and spiritual level. Sharpen your axe head. Ecclesiastes 10:10 is interesting. You know, there are interesting little proverbs like this in the Bible. If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. But wisdom brings success. Heard a story that someone asked Abraham Lincoln once, who was a rail splitter, but he made log cabins. He was used to cutting down trees. And they said, well, Mr. Lincoln, if you had only 1 hour to cut down a big tree, what would you do with your axe? He said, well, I'd spend the first half hour sharpening the axe. Otherwise, I think it would take a lot more than 2 hours of hard work. There's good practical wisdom in that. So you keep your tools sharp and you keep your car running in order. But that's also true on the spiritual realm with the Word of God. This is our axe, even our battle axe, compared to a sword, a knife, and so forth. Sharpen your use of it, brethren. It doesn't need to be sharpened, but your use of it needs to be sharpened. Study it regularly, every day. Use Bible translations, Bible dictionaries, concordances, other study helps so that you'll hone down the use of your Bible. Now, unlike physical axes that grow duller the more you use it, the Bible grows sharper the more you use it, assuming you're using it properly. Okay, we conclude the story there in verses 6 and 7. So the man of God, that's Elisha, remember that's another phrase for prophet, said, well, where did it fall? So he showed him the place, and so he, Elisha, cut off a stick, threw it in there, and he made the iron float. Therefore, he said, pick it up for yourself. So he reached out his hand and took it. Now, here's another place where liberals think they're so clever and cute. They'll look at this and say, well, it sunk down, but it didn't go down very far. So what Elisha did was he went and got a long pole and he reached it down. Somehow he hooked it underneath the axe and he pulled it up. If that's so, then why would God put this event in the Bible? There's nothing extraordinary about that. And that's making fun of the Bible. Why would the author record this? Instead, the natural reading of the Bible is that Elisha threw in a stick of wood after prayer, and God caused the iron axe head to come floating up. In other words, it was a miracle. He suspended the law of gravity. Remember that it's something only God can do, and he interrupts the normal works of providence, including the law of gravity. And by the way, there's a similar miracle like this in the New Testament. It's not an iron accent, but God did something else, suspending the law of gravity so something else would float on top of water. When Jesus walked on the water, he wasn't walking with pontoons underneath his foot or water wings or something like that. Christ just simply suspended the law of gravity and of nature at that point and walked on the water. God, who created these laws, certainly can make exceptions if he is so well pleased. It's obviously a miracle. By the way, the old King James says that the iron head swam. Well, that it didn't, you know, have little hands up there fluttering. It floated, which is a better translation. And so Elisha was teaching these young prophets a lesson. And the lesson applies to us too, and that's this. Rely on God to do what you cannot do in difficult situations. I suppose this man could have taken off his coat and gone swimming and gone down to the bottom of the Jordan River, perhaps. It would have taken a good long time, but he was saying, I don't have time, or it doesn't belong to me, or something, and help, God, help Elisha. And so God was teaching him that he can do what we cannot do. And that's a good lesson for us, brethren. You know the old expression, our extremity is God's opportunity. So go to him in prayer. He may even do a miracle. Spiritually, there's another lesson in this. We are like that lost axe head. Now, I don't want to sound like I'm allegorizing it too much, but we are lost like this axe head. It went down, down, down. We're a lost sinner is going down on his way to hell. Elisha threw in a piece of wood. God throws in the wooden cross and saves us and takes us up. And it's a supernatural miracle. And then he takes us all the way up to heaven. Now, I could go into more depth on that, but I think you see the similarity. Okay, for the rest of the message, we're going to look at verses 8 to 23, the second historical event in the life of Elisha. And it gets very supernatural in this one. So, look at verse 8. Now, the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, my camp will be in such and such a place. Now, this is King Ben-Hadad. We've seen him before. The Syrians would pronounce it Ben-Hadad. That's how they speak in that part of the world. And you may wonder, well, what happened to Naaman? In the previous lesson, Naaman was the commander of all the soldiers. He comes to believe in the one true God, returns to Syria, and we're told no more about him. Perhaps Ben-Hadad dismissed him. He didn't want that sort of man around. We just don't know, so we shouldn't guess. Nevertheless, Ben-Hadad now goes on another raid into Israel, another war. Excuse me. Just like in the Middle East today, Syria's been in the news a lot lately, which means we should pray for peace. It seems that so many of the Muslim-dominated countries keep attacking Israel, but they often fight with each other and then break out in civil war. So Ben-Hadad goes and leads his army out and makes a camp in certain locations and plans to invade Israel from there. That's his camp. Now, that's what happens in war. Final decisions are made back, for example, in Washington or London or Moscow, but there will be a headquarters out in the battlefield, and that's where the major decisions are actually made. So that's where it is. He's out there leading the people. Verse 9. The man of God, that's Elisha, sent to the king of Israel, not to Ben-Hadad, but King Jehoram, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. God told Elisha about it. Remember, prophets often had open channels to hear from God, either by visions, dreams, or angels' visits. And so Elisha passed the message on to the king of Israel based in Samaria. Now, here's an important lesson. I want to take 2 or 3 minutes on this. Prophets were called to be watchmen on the wall. Ezekiel 3 and also in chapter 33, God said to Ezekiel, I've made you a watchman on the wall. What does that mean? Many societies back then would have these tall, wide stone walls around the city with one gate. And that if they were being attacked, everybody from the surrounding area would come into the city, they'd lock the gate, they'd have plenty of food, and that they'd be protected. But there'd be a watchman keeping watch on the wall day and night. And if he went to sleep, he could probably be executed, just like soldiers today. So prophets were to be watchmen on the wall. And God said there in Ezekiel, "Ezekiel, son of man, I have made you a watchman on the wall over the house of Israel. If you see the sword, that is the enemy forces attacking my people, blow the trumpet, warn the people, tell them, get ready to fight. And if they heed your warning, good. Now, if they die anyway, at least you've done your job, you warn them. But if you see these soldiers coming with swords and you don't warn the people, if the people die, I'm going to hold their blood on your hands." That's pretty serious business. Prophets were to be watchmen on the wall. But so were we, brethren. God has put every single one of us as watchmen on the wall. How? The Bible says that lost sinners are under the judgment of God. As it were, the sword of God's judgment is over them. We're to warn them about the judgment to come. Whereas John the Baptist said, "Who warned you of the wrath to come?" And so we're to warn them. How? By warning them about hell, but blow the gospel trumpet and tell them you're in danger of eternal damnation. Turn to Christ while you can. And we're to be watchmen on the wall. And if we warn them and they don't listen, then our hands are free of their blood. But if we don't warn them and they die lost in their sins, God will say, "Why didn't you warn them?" And God will chasten us for that. That's the background for what Paul says in Acts chapter 20 when he was leaving the Ephesians. He probably held up his hand and said, "I am free of the blood of all men, for I have not withheld from you anything that is profitable in the whole counsel of God." So we are to warn them. Now, that doesn't mean, people, that we have no opportunity to warn, like out in Timbuktu or North Vietnam or any other place in the world, but in our sphere of influence, seize the opportunities that are open before us and warn them. Okay, there's another application in verse 10. "So the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him." Notice the warning. He was a good watchman. "And he was watchful there." Watchman on the wall, not just once or twice. "The king sent a scout now on reconnaissance to that place, probably hiding out on a hill somewhere. And he was looking and said, yep, there's Ben-Hadad. Yes, these are Syrian troops. They got their camels and their soldiers, blah, blah, blah. And he reported back to the king. So he was a good watchman and a good scout. Application for us is, not only are we watchmen on the wall to warn the people of the danger, but we are to be lookouts. In other words, see what's happening in our neighborhood, our city, our nation, and in the world, and report back to God in prayer. And so, you see, it goes both ways. On behalf of God, we warn the people, and then we see what's going on amongst the people, and then we report back to God in prayer. Preaching and praying go together. So we should be watchmen and lookouts. You see how we get these practical applications from these verses. What happened next? Verse 11. "Then the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, 'Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?'" Somehow Ben-Hadad found out about this, that there was a scout and word got back to the king of Israel. Maybe the king of Israel sent troops out there or something, but he found out, and they said, "Well, there's a lookout out there." So the king was suspicious. He suspected there was a traitor in his midst that was a spy, maybe a Jew that was sent in, or one of his people had gone over to the other side, so he calls a bunch of them together. Verse 12, "One of the servants said, 'None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom.'" So they said, no, your majesty, none of us are spies. We're not traitors." But again, somehow they knew that God told Elisha. You see, Elisha's reputation had spread far and wide because of previous incidents. Just like we will develop a reputation when we preach the gospel or when we live a godly life. So they said, no, your majesty, it's not us. No, they weren't going to start blaming someone else or stepping forward. They knew that it wasn't them. But notice what they said. They said, "Elisha tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in his bedroom." God tells him and he goes and tells the king. And so they realize something supernatural going on. Listen to this. God hears everything, even in our own home, like it says here, even in the king's own bedroom. He says, "King, God hears what you're saying to your very own wife in the bedroom when nobody else is there. And he whispers it to Elisha, and Elisha goes and tells the king. God hears everything, brethren, good and bad. Good is that that's encouraging. God hears our prayers. God sees our tears, our groans. But on the other hand, God even sees and hears sins, even ones that are not spoken, just what we think. God sees what goes on in the bedroom, and adulterers should take note of that. God sees and hears all secrets. God even hears and sees our thoughts, as well as our prayers. So there's no running from God. And Ben-Hadad should have taken heed from this. And he could have said, well, I guess I'm not going to say anything in the bedroom. No, even if you think it, God will hear it. So he heard from the servants, and this was another warning from God. So what did he do? Verse 13. So he said, go and see where he is that I may send and get him. And it was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan, a little town in South Alabama named Dothan. A lot of small towns in America named after obscure places in the Bible. So Ben-Hadad sends out a large number of soldiers to arrest Elisha. He should have learned a lesson from a previous prophet. Ahab and Jezebel sent out soldiers to capture Elijah. Didn't work. Remember, fire came down and consumed a bunch of them. So he says, well, he's in Dothan, so go and get the man. Verse 14, so he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, large number, maybe hundreds. And they came by night and surrounded the city. Well, they probably kept a safe distance. And they said, well, we're surrounding the city, and first thing in the morning we'll move in and capture that one man. Hundreds of soldiers after this one man. Verse 15, when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So first thing in the morning, probably before Elisha and the other young prophets got out of bed, this one looks out the window and he sees all these soldiers, their horses and chariots and spears and swords. So he runs back, probably panicking. We're outnumbered, Elisha. Besides, we're just prophets, not soldiers. What are we going to do? Run? Fight? Surrender? Negotiate? Help! Help! We sometimes feel like that, don't we, when we feel overwhelmed by adverse circumstances? We might be thrown into a life and death emergency immediately. And we don't see any way out. That often happens in an emergency. Help! And it might be a prolonged crisis. Help! I don't see any way out. We feel like this young man. And like this young man, we panic. God's answer is, don't panic. Pray. Now, he did the right thing by going to Elisha, just like you should do the right thing by going to your pastor. But don't panic. Pray. What did he say? Next verse. He said to the young man, do not fear, for those that are with us are more than those that are with them. Don't fear. Now, that's often told us in Scripture, because we often fear circumstances. Fear is our enemy in time of an emergency, just like fear in time of war is a terrible enemy. So what Elisha basically said is that there are more for us than there are against us. Maybe the young man said, wait a second, there are only a handful of us sons of the prophets here. But Elisha was probably nodding his head and said, no, I see something you don't see. I see not only these young prophets, but I see invisible angels out there on our side. He saw that there were more good angels than bad soldiers. Now, the Bible talks about these angels that are protecting God's people. They're often called guardian angels. Now, that's not what the Bible calls them, but that's what Christians have called them for centuries. And, you know, the Bible says a lot about this. We find examples and teachings. Psalm 91:11 says, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. Psalm 34:7, the angel of the Lord encamps around all around those who fear him and delivers them. This does not necessarily mean one specific angel is assigned to us the rest of our life, and then when we die, he goes to someone else. No, it could be that there are several angels around us at various times. But I think we can say that there will always be at least one protecting us if we are a true Christian. And that's part of the mystery of the supernatural. Now just think about it. If they are always with Christians, they're with us here today. We don't see them, but they see us. And perhaps when Christians come together on the Lord's Day to worship, the angels worship along with them. I don't see why they wouldn't. They would get to see each other. You see, we don't see them, but they see us and they see each other. I feel assured that there are angels in the midst of Christians whenever they come together. And there may be even more angels than there are believers together. Now, the Bible also says in the realm of the supernatural, there are bad angels that are called demons. And the chief one would be Satan. And the Bible talks about invisible warfare, such as in Revelation 12 in the book of Daniel, that the good and the bad angels are involved in a supernatural war behind the scenes that we don't see it. We can learn a little bit about it from the Bible, but stick with the Bible. Avoid the rumors and sensationalism and the Frank Peretti novels and these. Stick with what the Bible says. And the Bible says in Revelation 12, for example, one of these secrets, that there are more good angels than bad angels. Or like what Elisha said, there are more for us than those that are against us. Not just the soldiers, but the bad angels. And according to Revelation 12, the good angels win because God is on their side. Besides, they outnumber the bad angels. So, we have both good angels and God himself on our side. What does that tell us? We can't lose as Christians. We might lose a battle in here and there because we lack faith or we fall into sin, but we are sure that we will win the war. And know that if we realize that good angels and God is on our side, we're going to have more courage to face these battles. And if we learn the principles of what God is doing in the supernatural realm, we can accomplish more victories by his grace. Angels help us in mysterious ways. Let me give you this warning. Don't pray to the angels. Don't try giving them orders. You know, a few years ago, there's a lot of wrong ideas in angelology, and people started talking to their guardian angels and giving them nicknames and giving them orders. But they don't take orders from us, and we're never told to give them orders. We can pray to God to use them. In fact, that's appropriate. Such in such time of danger, or when we pray for someone that's in a dangerous situation, like one of our missionaries. Lord, send angels to protect him. But the main thing is that when he said they're more for us than those that are against us, he wasn't just counting angels. Elisha knew that God was on their side. And brethren, that's true for us too. God is with us. The world outnumbers us. Non-Christians outnumber you, maybe in your own family or at work. But God outnumbers them. Remember, we saw that earlier when Elijah went to the top of Mount Carmel. He was outnumbered 850-1, all those false prophets. But he got the victory because he knew God was on his side and he was doing just what God told him to do. We need to imitate Elisha and Elijah. By faith, we can believe, yes, God is on our side, and we'll even use angels and miracles. The world surrounds us, like these soldiers surrounded the sons of the prophets and Elisha. But remember, God surrounds them. It's got them outnumbered. This incident may be in the back of Paul's mind in Romans 8 when he said in verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? He wasn't just saying, well, if the good angels are for us, who can be against us? But God is for us, who can be against us? Now, some smart aleck will say, who can be against us? Satan, that's who can be against us, and he's stronger than us. But let's not forget that God is greater than Satan. In fact, there's another verse, 1 John 4:4, that says that. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So God is greater than Satan, who's in the world. And he's got a lot of power, more power than we have. But we've got God on our side. Now, it's easy to forget this, brethren, when we are overwhelmed with emergencies, persecution, temptation, adverse circumstances. Those are like enemies that assault us. But remember and take courage. God is on your side. And even if he didn't have angels working, better to have God with you than the devil against you, because God never loses a battle. Okay, now to verse 17. Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. This is what Elisha had already seen. So he prays, and the young man got to see the supernatural. Now, evidently, as a prophet, Elisha was sometimes able to see into the invisible realm of the supernatural. There are indications that the prophets were able to do this from time to time. There's mystery in this, but you see, sometimes they are called not only prophets, but they're called seers. They were given dreams and visions, but perhaps also from time to time in unusual circumstances, they could see what angels were doing. Now, as a young prophet, this assistant had to learn this if he was going to become a prophet, just like young preacher boys have to learn certain things that older preachers have learned after many years of experience in studying the Bible. Now, we too have to learn this lesson. And that doesn't mean we pray that God will open our eyes and we will literally see angels all around us, no. But that God would open our minds to know from the Bible that there really are angels and demons and miracles and God. And that takes faith. And when God gives faith and says a word, he says, well, I don't see with my physical eye, but I see with my spiritual eye. That is understanding. So God did that miracle in this young man's eyes, and he opened and he saw, and behold, all these horses and fire, chariots of fire. Just like the chariot of fire and the horses of fire that took Elijah up to heaven. 2 Kings 2:11. Notice it says many angels. And I'm sure they look like soldiers, because often in the Bible, angels look like soldiers. They had swords in their hands. Here they're evidently riding in horses, on horses and in chariots. And this tells us, of course, that angels are not little Cupid-like beings with tiny little wings on their shoulders. They're called the host of heaven, and that's a Hebrew word for soldiers. And often when they appeared, people were scared to death of them. And so this young man got to see all of them, and he took courage. We don't see them, but by faith we should believe God does have his angels out there. Therefore, we can take courage. Verse 18 now. So when the Syrians came down to him, that is when they began to charge and mount their attack, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And God struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now this is what we would call a negative miracle. Remember we said that they're nature miracles, they're healing miracles and so forth. This is what's called a negative miracle. A positive one would be like healing, or like the causing the axe head to float. This is a negative one. Earlier he'd said, Lord, open the assistant's eye. Here he's saying, close the eyes of others and blind them. So that was a negative miracle, just like what God did through the apostle Paul when he came across this magician named Elymas, who was very evil. And so God blinded him. That's in the book of Acts. We find other negative miracles. You just go back to 2 Kings 1. When Elisha prayed and God sent down, that was Elijah, and fire came down and consumed 50 soldiers and then 50 more. That's obviously a negative killing miracle. Or, as we saw a week or two ago, when God struck another of Elisha's servants, Gehazi, with leprosy. These are negative miracles. Now, the closest parallel to this one here with the Syrians is back in Genesis 19, when God, through angels, struck blind hundreds and hundreds of homosexual rapists in Sodom. And that they were blinded, they went groping around in their blindness to try to continue their evil deeds. Someone might say, did Jesus ever perform a negative miracle? To my knowledge, no, but he could have, but he didn't. And the ideal opportunity would have been somewhat parallel to this. Remember, here are soldiers coming after Elisha, just like they went after Elijah, and negative miracles were done. When the leader sent out soldiers to capture Jesus, that would have been the opportune time. But Jesus did not call down angels to strike them dead. In fact, he specifically said that. Now, there's a lesson for us. If you're an unbeliever, you are in the hands of God. And at any moment, God could strike you dead with angels or miracles. Think about that. You are sinners in the hands of an angry God. You exist and live only at his good pleasure. So Elisha prayed and God answered the prayer and struck all those hundreds, if not thousands, of Syrian soldiers blind. They were blinded. Now, I'll give you another little application. Some of you have read that classic Christian book written about 50 years ago by the great Christian from the Netherlands who calls himself Brother Andrew. He smuggled Bibles by the suitcase and carload into communist countries back in the old days of the Cold War. And in the book, he tells these stories. And he said that when he first did it, he said he came up to the very border with East Germany, I believe it was. And he said, Lord, when you were on earth, you made the blind see. Lord, could you make the seeing blind? And they looked in and they didn't see any Bibles. And yet there were whole cases of them there. And they said, well, come on through. And Brother Andrew said this happened dozens and dozens of times for years after that. They weren't physically blinded, but they just did not see the Bibles. Our brother from the Middle East has reported similar stories as well. And you can pray like that. Lord, have them overlook what I'm doing because what I'm doing is for you. I'm witnessing or I'm praying or something. So these soldiers here in 2 Kings 6 were blinded, and they obviously stopped attacking. They couldn't, if they start swinging their swords, they got to kill each other. So they were scared and they stopped fighting and they groping around in darkness, terrified. What happened? Probably screaming, confused. And above all, absolutely helpless, like a little baby. Remember, Elisha could have walked out there with a sword and maybe called the prophet, the sons of the prophets, hey, get a sword, let's go out there and start killing them. They would have been able to kill all these soldiers because the soldiers could not have fought back. But what did he do instead? Look at verse 19. Elisha said to them, he said to the blinded soldiers, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria. So he leads them all off, perhaps with the help of some of these sons of the prophets. But off they go. He didn't have to tie them up or anything. So he's leading them off, hundreds of blind Syrian soldiers. It's almost comical when you think about it. There's no proverb down in Mexico. In the land of the blind, the one-eyed man is king. So Elisha could see and these others couldn't see. So he said, follow me. Well, which way are you going? How did he lead them? Maybe he just simply kept talking and they followed the voice. But maybe he had them hold hands. You know, I've seen like a Sunday school teacher or a nursery teacher lead a whole bunch of children. It's not easy leading a whole bunch of 3 and 4 year olds out. That's like leading 50 cats. They're going to go every which way. So I've seen teachers, they say, okay, all the kids, everybody hold hands. And then, okay, now follow me. And then he leads them, she leads them, and they all go off like that, like a mother duck leading all the ducklings. I saw a teacher do that once, and she just simply laid out a length of rope and said to the kids, everybody hold on to the rope with one hand. Okay, you back there, Mary, Charlie, okay. And then the lady took the front of the rope and said, okay, off we go. And all the little kids walking off holding the rope. And so it's very possible. That's kind of like what Elisha did here. One man leading hundreds of other blind people. There's an incident like this back in World War I almost 100 years ago. Maybe you've heard about it. Sergeant York. Alvin York, who had been a pacifist, changed his mind when he became a Christian, goes off to war, wins the Congressional Medal of Honor by single-handedly capturing more than 100 German soldiers. And they lay down their arms, and he has one machine gun, and he leads over 100 soldiers back to the camp, and the rest of the Americans can't believe it. Well, that's kind of like what Elisha is doing here. So he leads them off 10 miles away to the camp of the king of Israel in Samaria. Now, before we go on, some people will point this out and say, wait a second, whoop, time out. Is he telling a lie in verse 19 when he says, this isn't the city you're looking for, nor the man? Well, they were looking for Elisha and where he was living, but you got to look at it in context. The Syrians were not just after Elisha, they were after the king of Israel. Just like in chess, you don't just go after the rook or the bishop. You go after your enemy's king, and then you declare checkmate. And so he wasn't lying. He was saying, I'm going to take you to the city where the man is that you really want. And so he leads them off to Samaria. So he wasn't lying. Verse 20, so it was when they had come to Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. The Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and there they were inside Samaria. He prays again, and now their eyes were open. They had been temporarily blind, and all of them now are seeing. Now imagine their surprise. Again, this is almost humorous. They say, well, where are we? Oh, we're inside the walled city with all these Jewish soldiers with spears and bows and arrows. And they, guys, we don't have any weapons. Uh-oh, they're surrounding us now. And now they're afraid for their lives. Verse 21, the king saw them. He said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? That's repeated twice because he probably wanted to kill them. Lesson here is that civil rulers, both in politics and in military, should consult godly preachers as to whether a certain course is biblical or not. Not just in the military, but in politics. They shouldn't just go off and say, well, this is how we get victory, but to say, is this ethically correct? Call in the preachers. That's what this king did. What did Elisha say? Verse 22. He answered, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? In other words, you're going to kill people that are prisoners of war? They're your captives. They don't have any weapons. Set food and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he said, no, don't kill them. Feed them and then let them go. Elisha knew these soldiers are certainly not going to come back and fight. I imagine if Ben-Hadad said, okay, what are you doing back here? Go back. They would have said, your majesty, you can throw us in irons. We're not going back. That one man blinded us, and we're surrounded by Israelis that let us go. You want to go? You go. I'm not going back there. Frankly, I don't think I would have gone back either. So Elisha knew these men were not going to come back to fight again. Lesson for the military is that prisoners of war, POW, should be well treated in time of war. No tortures. They can be questioned but not beaten, and then released when the war is over. We conclude with verse 23 and then two more lessons for us. Verse 23, then he prepared a great feast for them, and after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syrians, raiders, came no more into the land of Israel, that is for the time being. Lots of good food. Then they went home, and I'm sure they never forgot about this. And yet, as we'll see in verse 24, Ben-Hadad did not get the message. He goes on another raid sometime later. He should have remembered Ahab, Jezebel, and these other instances. Some unbelievers still will not believe no matter what evidence they have. Okay, two spiritual lessons and then we'll finish this morning. Number one, we need our spiritual eyes opened to the ways of God. Now you see that in these both of these episodes. God has given us two sets of eyes, a physical set of eyes as well as a spiritual set of eyes. And we need to see things that we would not naturally be able to see. It was Bill Gothard that made famous the saying, wisdom is seeing things from God's perspective. Unbelievers don't see that. And unfortunately, some believers have trouble seeing that. We need spiritual illumination. We don't need revelation. The Bible gives us revelation, but we need illumination to what God has revealed and what he is doing. Paul prayed for that in Ephesians 1. He prayed that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened. Psalm 119:18, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. In other words, pray for God to open your eyes when you study the Bible, and then you see things as God sees them, and then you will go through life seeing things as God sees them, and you will have true wisdom. Secondly, the second miracle is a type of the lost sinner. Follow me. Like these soldiers, the lost sinner is spiritually blind and helpless, and yet he attacks Christians. God turns the table on the lost sinner and overwhelms him, takes away their sinful courage, and it becomes cowardice. He's convicted of sin. He's afraid to die. He doesn't want to go to hell. He feels absolutely helpless. And then the Holy Spirit leads that lost sinner to Jesus Christ, opens his eyes, and they believe, Like in the story, God provides spiritual food and gives them true spiritual freedom. You see the symbolism in this. Has God done that to you, or are you still groping about in darkness? May God open your eyes, your spiritual eyes. This is what we see exemplified in John chapter 9, when Jesus healed a man born blind, and the Pharisees, who had never been blind, but were spiritually blind. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." And the Pharisees objected to that, and Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would have no sin, but now you say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remains." May God give spiritual sight to any lost sinner listening to me this day, and that he'll open his eyes, not only see his sins, but see a Savior and believe in him. Do you believe in the supernatural? Let us pray. Father, open the eyes of our hearts, some for the very first time, so that we would know that there is a supernatural. There are angels and demons, and there is a God who is in charge of providence and miracles. Help us to trust you, Lord, no matter what. In the precious and holy name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen.